Philippians chapter 2, and we will be looking at verses 17 to 21 this evening. Philippians 17 to 21. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. I want to begin with an article that I read recently. It was found in Time magazine. It's about a year old, but I think it would be very appropriate to the topic we're going to talk about tonight. The title of the article was this: Here's How Happy Americans Are Right Now. Here's how happy Americans are right now. In that article, it talked a little bit about how Americans are, how many Americans or what percentage of Americans would consider themselves to be happy. Does anybody want to guess what the percent was? 20. Oh, Mr. Jenny. No, it was higher than that. Got to start real low. Oh, anybody else want to guess? 46. Not quite that high. Boom, there it is. 33%. Good batting average, right? 33% of Americans in this study said that they were happy. And that's actually a few points higher than it was a few years before and a few points lower than it was a few years later. The highest it ever was in the last 10 years in this poll was 35%. And believe it or not, that was back in 2008. Don't know why. Maybe we had some euphoric Americans right before the stock market crashed. So in 2010, it dropped really big, okay? Yeah, so yeah, what you can see, though, is over the last 10 years, very few Americans really would consider themselves to be happy. In fact, the author writes this: to me, it feels like a cultural lack of presence. We are so caught up in texting, multitasking jobs, commutes, that we seem to have less free time. In fact, it says older people above 65 tend to be happier than younger people. I guess that's what retirement does for you, right? Retirement, more time fishing. Oh, according to 2006 Christianity Today article that I read, though, do you realize that amongst evangelical Christians, it's barely 10% higher than the national average? It's kind of sad, isn't it? What is it that causes one of the wealthiest cultures that's ever existed, one of the most educated cultures that has ever existed, a very tech-savvy, tech-connected nation? Why are we so unhappy? This is a country where we don't have war, we don't have famine, we don't have rampant poverty. There's no persecution of the church. We have so many biblical resources available to us. Why is it that not even one in every two Christians says that they're happy? What is the cause of that? The government stole Social Security. You better listen to the message tonight, sir. No, it's got nothing to do with the government, and it's got nothing to do with Social Security. The reality is that we don't understand what really matters in life. The things that we're living for as a society are not things that can bring us fulfillment and things that can bring us joy. And what we're going to see in this text of Scripture is that Paul is going to identify some things that really made him be a very satisfied, a very joyful individual, no matter his circumstances. In Philippians chapter 2, we see a very practical text. Not theologically deep, but very, very practical. And so tonight, that's my goal, to be really practical and really simple. Let's begin by kind of explaining the main purpose of the text. After emphasizing some very difficult, practical Christian responsibilities, and you remember those, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. He talks about the fact that we need to labor in the Christian life, and we need to make sure that our life is consistent with our position in Christ. And he talks about humility, and he talks about being sacrificial and all kinds of different things. Not an easy passage of Scripture in the practical sense. He wants to remind these Christians that he loves them. He wants to kind of emphasize that to them. So Paul further reinforces his love for the church in the next section, which is very personal. God wants us to view our church family and ministry with a biblical mindset. God wants us to view each other and the work that he's given us to do like Paul does in this passage. And so I want to ask the question, how does Paul view the church? How does Paul view his ministry? Let's look at several very practical and simple things from this passage about how Paul views his church, friends, and his ministry. Fact number one, we need to resist the temptation to the "what's in it for me" attitude. We need to resist the temptation to the "what's in it for me" attitude. Listen to how Paul describes his ministry with the church. Chapter 2, verse 17. "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." If I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Paul's ministry was one of complete self-sacrifice. Yet we often tend to ask the question, "What's in it for me?" You ever done that before? I'm not asking you to tell me like, "Oh yeah, I've done that before." But just think in your own mind, have you ever done that before? There's an opportunity and you say, "You know, what's the benefit going to be for me to do that? Do I really want to do that?" That's not how Paul thought. In fact, that little phrase, "if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith," that little phrase, "if I be offered," actually has the idea of being poured out as a drink offering. Now, if you were to pour out a drink offering, what exactly happens? You take something and you pour it on the ground and then it's gone. In fact, one of the most interesting stories in the Bible that I can think of was when David had some of his men who decided they were going to go into enemy territory and they were going to get some water simply because they overheard David saying, "Oh, if I could only have the water from this place. It's so sweet. It's so refreshing. It's so cool." And so what did those men do? They said, "We love David so much that we're going to go and risk our lives to get him that water." It was an expression of love and self-sacrifice. And when David got that water, he was so humbled by that. Do you know what he did? He didn't drink it. To us, it seems so strange. Like, he poured it on the ground, but it was symbolic. It was his way of saying, "You have sacrificed for me in such a way. I'm humbled. I'm showing you honor. I can't even drink this because of how much you have done for me." Paul looked at himself that way. He said, "What I do, it's like I'm water poured out on the ground to God. I can't help but sacrifice my life before God." And he was doing that in the service of these people. He was thinking of his ministry with them. And so the first fact, if we're going to think biblically about the church and about our ministry, we have to resist that temptation to say, "What's in it for me?" We've got to make sure that we don't do that. And Paul's a great example of someone who didn't. A second fact, if we're going to have a biblical view of the church and our ministry, we must resist the temptation to think that fellowship comes without sacrifice. We have to resist the temptation to think that fellowship will come without sacrifice. Look at what Paul says in verse 18. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. What was it that caused Paul to have such a close bond with those people? Well, if we look at the verse before, it's because he has served faithfully the Lord with those people. It's because he's humbled himself. It's because he sacrificed his own life for their well-being. In other words, Paul's willingness to humble himself and to sacrifice his life is something that allowed him to go deep and to have a rich and full relationship with these people. You know, a lot of times folks say, I don't understand why I don't get along with anybody. I don't understand why I don't have any deep friendships with people. People just don't seem to go deep in their relationship with me. Well, it might not be them. It actually might be me or you. The truth is, if we want to have a close, personal, deep relationship with people, we have to become vulnerable. We have to be willing to put aside our rights. We have to be willing to humble ourselves. In fact, when people suffer together, that's one of the things that draws them closer together than anything. It really does. I learned this when we were in Ghana. I remember when we were first working with that church. And we loved those people. We really did, but they didn't trust us at all. Okay? Not that we had caused them to distrust us, but there was no basis for them to have a trusting relationship. See, in our culture, what we tend to do is we start out with trust, right? And if you violate trust, then you kind of pull back trust. Well, in other parts of the world, it doesn't work that way. You start with distrust, and from distrust, trust begins to be earned a little bit at a time, and then eventually you trust somebody. It's kind of opposite. Well, I remember the thing that really caused the church to begin to realize that we loved them was when we started to go through serious hardship. I remember when our family got robbed. They began to realize, you know what? They're not just packing up everything and going home and complaining. They're continuing to do what they're doing here. And we went through some really very, very difficult church situations. And people thought, what's going to happen? We continued plowing forward. And we worked together and we pulled together. And it was in the context of suffering that we began to develop a deeper sense of trust and a deeper sense of fellowship. We have to realize that we must resist the temptation to think that fellowship comes without sacrifice. One of the reasons that the older members of a church many times are much more tight-knit and they view the church much more personally, it's a lot more important to them is because they've gone through a lot of history together. And when they've gone through all that history together and they've suffered together and they've cried together and they've laughed together and they've gone through those things, what does it do? It bonds them and it knits their hearts. A third fact, we must resist the temptation to become callous towards other people. Listen to what Paul says in verse 19. He says, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort, and notice the phrase, when I know your state. Paul was very concerned for these people. Now let's keep this in mind. Paul is in prison. Paul is suffering. And Paul is not considering his situation as much as he's thinking about their situation. In other words, he's sending Timothy because he's saying, I'm very disturbed in my heart. And so I want to send Timothy because I trust him. I know he's going to be honest with me. And he's going to tell me what's going on. I think he's going to bring a good report. And so when Timothy comes and I hear that report, it's going to warm my soul. It's going to encourage me. It's going to strengthen me. And so Paul was basically saying, I care about what you're going through, church at Philippi. I am more concerned about your well-being than I am about my own well-being. How many of us think this way? You know, we are very consumed with our own interests and our own problems and our own challenges, and we don't even give a second thought to those who are around us. Maybe some of the greatest examples that I can think of when I think of somebody who thinks constantly of others is my mom. Okay, my mom is an extremely thoughtful person. And I've heard her say this many, many times, and I don't think it's just my mom. I think this is a mom trait. Okay? She says, I'm more worried about you than you are about you. I'm always worried about you. I mean, she just constantly would tell me things like that. Well, you know, that's the way that we need to be to some extent. Not that we should be worrying in a sinful way, but we should be very concerned about the well-being of others rather than being calloused and cold-hearted towards other people. Fact number four, we need to resist the temptation to hypocrisy. Look down in verse 20. Timothy was genuine in his concern for other people. He says, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. That little phrase, naturally care for your state, is a very interesting phrase. It has the idea of he is going to be genuinely concerned. And in fact, that word concerned can even be used, translated distracted. It can actually legitimately be translated that way. And the idea is that his mind is constantly thinking about you, and it's genuine. His heart is really moved and it's really affected. And so the reason I'm sending him is because I don't know anybody else that has such a heart for you as this guy, Timothy. But here's my question. How many times do we say things like this? Hey, I'm praying for you, brother. I'm praying for you, sister. Tell me about what's going on. And as soon as they tell us, it's like, zoom, it's gone. We don't even take a second thought about it. This is something that we really need to ask the question, do we really care about other people? When we pray for folks, when we tell them we're going to pray for them, when we say, I'm thinking about you, do we really think about each other? Is our heart really moved and is it really burdened? One of the things that we need to develop as Christians is a mind that thinks about other people. I'm amazed how many times Paul says things like, I think of you constantly, brethren. You are always on my heart. I pray for you consistently. My heart is moved with tender affections for you. When Paul says that, he's not being hypocritical at all. He really means that. He really thinks about those people. And I want to ask you, do we think about each other in that kind of a way? May God help us to. I then come to a fifth fact, and this one's also very important. We must resist the temptation to self-justification. Look down in verse 21, it says this, all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. All seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. There are few people who actually approach life the way that Paul wants these Christians to approach their life, and there are very few Christians that approach life the way that God wants them to. The truth is, a lot of us are constantly worn down with the things of this world. In fact, think about what the writer of Hebrews says. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us and run with patience the race that's set before us. He's saying all those things that slow you down and they hold you back, put them to the side so that you can run that race with a focus and with a diligence so that you run your race well. But I want you to think about this. If people around you are distracted, it makes it a whole lot easier for you to justify being distracted. It really does. I remember when I was in college, I had a roommate. He'd get up at 5:30. Now, when I, you know, some people, when they go to college, I don't know, they like staying up really late and sleeping in really late and all that kind of stuff. I had a really hard time staying up till 11 o'clock. I was not a late night person at all. They would have prayer group at, I think it was 10:15 or something. And I would be laying in my bed, falling asleep, and they're like, hey, Porsche, get up. It's time for prayer group. And I'm like, are you kidding me? I'm so tired. I want to go to bed. Well, then in the morning, my roommate, he'd get up at 5:30, go grab his Bible, and go sit out in the hall. And I feel so convicted. Like, I guess I should go do that too. You know, when people around us are doing things that are good, it presses us and it encourages us. And the truth is that it was because of his testimony and my friendship with him that I began to get up earlier and do that. It was that little encouragement that I got from him. But on the other side, the opposite can be true. When everybody around us is doing the opposite, when it's so common to do what comes easy, well, even though our conscience says don't do this, we can justify it. Paul says, I don't know anybody that's like Timothy. I don't have anyone else that has this kind of a heart. Folks, we have to resist the temptation to justify what is common, but is what is not healthy. So I want to come down to these final thoughts, some questions in light of these statements. How do you view the church in areas of service? Is it about you, or is it about others? Do you struggle going deep in your relationships with other people? Is it possible that you're not willing to sacrifice for others to the extent that these relationships can develop? How much do you struggle, and how much do you sense this? How much do you sense the struggles and the burdens of those people around you? Do those things even affect your heart at all? They really should. How genuine are you in how you relate to the people in this church? When you tell them that you love them, do you actually mean it? When you say, I'm praying for you, do you actually pray for them? When someone shares a great need, do you really think about that? Are you concerned for other people? Or is it just, well, that's the Christian thing. I'm supposed to say, I love you. I'm praying for you. I'm thinking of you. It may not be what's in my mind, but I know I'm supposed to say it, so I say it. Are we really genuine? And then are we willing to swim against the tide and be different than many of our peers? Or will we be self-centered and justify that self-centeredness because so many people around us have that same mentality? You know, this passage is not a theologically deep passage, but it's a real practical one. It gives us several different marks as to how we should look at the local church. This is how Paul looked at those people. This is how Timothy looked at those people. This is how Paul wanted the church to look at each other. And this is how God would have us to look at each other. May the Lord help us to resist these temptations and to have a healthy biblical view of the church and our service to him. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer. Father, I think of this passage, and I think of Timothy. He was a young man who Paul knew really loved those people. He was genuine. His heart was burdened for their well-being. And that's why Paul sent him. He was so different than many of the young men that Paul worked with. We think about how Paul was willing to sacrifice and allow his life to be poured out for the betterment and the well-being, the spiritual growth of that church. Father, help us to be willing to do the same for the growth and the spiritual well-being of those in this congregation. Father, I pray that you'd help us to be willing to swim against the tide. Help us to be willing to be different. I pray that you'll help us to be healthy, godly Christians. Help this to be a healthy church. I pray that you would continue your work in our midst and through us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.